Great. So the children going out to their classes. If you're staying in here or staying in your sitting room watching, if you could turn, please, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We've got as far as verses 30 to 37, which you see on the screen there. Just to say that this will actually be the last in the series on Mark for a little while. We'll be picking it up again. I think it's around about sort of Easter time. Next Sunday morning, I'm starting a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm really excited about. I've really enjoyed reading up about Ecclesiastes. You know, all God's word is incredibly relevant to every part of life. But Ecclesiastes seems particularly timely in the middle of a pandemic. So it's fantastic teaching. So I trust you'll be able to join with us next Sunday morning as we start that series. And God willing, distribute a bit of sort of publicity material for that to encourage others to join with us starting from next Sunday morning. But this week, equally wonderful, Mark's Gospel, and then this evening we'll be carrying on with the series in Psalms, Psalm 69. So Mark 9, verses 30 to 37. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Oh, well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's wonderful to have this privilege of having a Bible open before us, gathering or being able to watch online, your word being read, your word being taught. Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you for Mark, who you inspired to write it. We thank you for those who've translated it into a language we can understand. Father, we pray on top of all that and on top of your help for the preacher. Lord, we pray for each one of us that your spirit might be at work in our hearts, that we wouldn't just be, as your word puts it, hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, apply this word by your spirit to our lives, that we might be changed by it and that you might be glorified in and through us. We ask it in our Saviour's wonderful name. Amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37, and I've given it the title, "Who is the Greatest?" Who is the greatest? Mark has just written a short biography of Jesus. So he's carefully selected just some of the material we assume was available to him. And clearly he has selected and arranged his material in the way he has because there's a message he wants to get across. It's not just, well, here's a series of random stories about Jesus. So as we read Mark's Gospel, we're sort of looking, say, well, what is it that Mark wants to get across to us? Well, some of his concerns are very clear. Up to chapter 8, a major concern is that we recognize just who Jesus is. Mark is incredibly upfront about his convictions. This isn't, you know, he's not trying to trick us. It's not all a mystery. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So straight up, look, you need to know Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter's words in chapter 8, verse 29, and Josh was preaching on these a few weeks back, show that the disciples have got to the point where they finally recognized who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. Chapter 8, verse 29, but what about you, Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. He's got it. The pen is dropped, as we might put it. You are that ruler who for hundreds and hundreds of years God had promised would come into the world. We read famously about it Christmas time from Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, and so on. You're that promised ruler who will come and will sweep away all sin, all rebellion against God, and will bring in God's perfect rule. So the disciples have got that. Interestingly, Mark saves right till the end of his biography his account of someone who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, the way that he died, and the centurion who stood there, who presumably been in charge of the execution squad, said, surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus is certainly a man. We've just celebrated his birth at Christmas. But he is also the Son of God. In a way that is beyond our understanding, Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. So that's clearly a big concern of Mark's, particularly in the first half of his gospel. Are you seeing clearly who Jesus is? But he's also very concerned that we should repent and believe the good news. Back again in chapter 1, verse 15, we read, and we kept referring back to this, the time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near, because the king's come, repent and believe the good news. And there is much, again, in that first half of Mark, to show just what it means to repent and believe the good news. So if we're going to repent, we have to give up our insistence that we do what we want. And instead, we must submit to the rule of King Jesus. But that is fine. That's not scary. That's not a risk. Because, look, there's abundant evidence in our world that we human beings are pretty hopeless at running our own lives. But God's way is perfect. So handing over your life to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you know way better than I do how my life should be lived. I repent and hand my life over to your control. That's just wise. That's taking a step out of the darkness into the light. And then we must believe that those who will repent will be freely forgiven for all their sins. For all that we do when we rebel against God, when we insist on doing what we want, when we give that up in repentance, we're freely forgiven. We believe that. So those are two big concerns, but Mark has other concerns as well. The events described in the first 8 chapters are largely played out before large crowds of people. But from the end of chapter 8 through chapters 9 and 10, and that's obviously where we are this morning, there is a different focus to Jesus' ministry. I mean, the first two verses of our passage this morning, chapter 9, verse 30, beginning of 31, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So there's a focus now on private teaching for those who have recognized who he is and have repented and believed. And so what Mark is saying to us at this point is, if you've got here, if your eyes have been opened so that you see, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and you understand that you must trust in him and in repentance you must follow him, then Mark is saying, now you need to know what living as a Christian is like. You've committed yourself in repentance to following Jesus as Lord. Well, what does that life look like? And that is what the end of chapter 8 through chapter 9 through chapter 10 are all about. They're about, if I put it like this, the shape of the Christian life. And what we learn in these chapters, and this is the, if you forget everything else, remember this moment, is that living as a Christian isn't a series of totally disconnected things that we must do or not do. It's not a, here's 1,001 commandments. They're all totally random. They're not really connected, but hang on, if you're going to be a Christian, you must do these. It's not like that. There is a very definite pattern to Christian life. There is a very clear theme to Christian life, a very distinct shape to it. For every Christian on this planet, every Christian there has ever been, every Christian there will be, you if you are a Christian. And that is my first point. I've got 3 points this morning. And the first one is this, that Christian life is shaped by the cross. Christian life is shaped by the cross. Verses 30 and 31. And that truth, I know I've been doing a fair bit of introduction of sort of setting in context this morning. That truth is reinforced by the journey that is going on throughout these chapters. Part of the way through chapter 8, Jesus, as we've seen, has drawn out of his disciples that great statement, you're the Messiah. You know, you're the promised Savior, the promised King, the one who will bring in God's perfect kingdom. Their eyes are open to see who he is. But all that took place, you know, that conversation, but who do you say that I am? Way up north, north of the Holy Land. Chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. This is very far north if you're a Jew. This is up beyond Galilee. And there's a real significance in that, because the whole of this next section of Mark's gospel, right up to Palm Sunday, the Sunday before he died, right into what we call Holy Week, is taken up with the journey from way up north, down south to Jerusalem. And Mark keeps giving us geographical notes, gives us milestones on the road. Chapter 9, verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Okay, they come a bit far south now. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum down near Lake Galilee. Chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. He's gone further east and southeast. Chapter 10, verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Chapter 10, verse 46, then they came to Jericho down in the Jordan Valley as Jesus and his disciples, and so on. And chapter 10, verse 52, go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And chapter 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, this is Palm Sunday. These chapters have a relentless march towards Jerusalem. And Jesus knows, and we know, that when he gets there, he will die. The journey is in step with the message of these chapters. In the private teaching to the disciples, in these chapters, the message is consistent. Chapter 8, verse 31, 32, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Chapter 9, verse 12. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Now, chapter 9, verse 30, 31. They left that place and passed through. He was teaching his disciples, verse 31. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And still to come is chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, the disciples have come to understand just who he is. The great thing they must understand now, and we must understand, is why he came, what he had come to do. And the clear teaching of Jesus is that the essential thing that they and we must understand is that Jesus has come to die before rising again and entering glory. We must understand, and this is very timely, that Christmas leads to Good Friday, which will be followed by Easter Sunday and the Ascension. You know, one of the most extraordinary things about Jesus, lots of people know about, oh yeah, Christians believe that he's the Son of God. Yes. He did miracles. Yes. He did some wonderful teaching. Yes. But one of the things I find most awesome about Jesus is that he was literally a man on a mission. That this sense of, right, you see who I am, right, we're heading for Jerusalem. There is a relentless determination. Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem. Nothing is going to deflect him from that. And he knows that when he gets there, he's going to die. His determination, his single-mindedness, is absolutely extraordinary. Jesus set out for Jerusalem. He wasn't taken there by men. And his death was not just the result of human opposition. Still less was it a tragic mistake. He came to die. Now, why? There is much in the Bible which answers that question. Actually, very little in these particular chapters of Mark's Gospel. The answer is there at the end of chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 45, where we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The death of Jesus is the way that we are saved from the consequences of our sinful rebellion against God. Jesus rescues us through his death. Now, we're going to look at that in much more detail when we get to end of chapter 10 and then on to the Easter story. But throughout much of chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is concerned to teach us about his death and his rising, because that will set the shape for the life of us as Christians too. You see, we have to understand that the death of Jesus is not just the means by which we are saved from our sins. Like, look, it is certainly that. But the death of Jesus on the cross affects every single aspect of Christian belief and Christian behavior. If God opens our eyes to understand that Jesus had to die on the cross to save us from our sins, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, okay, right, well, that sorts out how I can get to heaven. That sorts out how I can be saved. And now, okay, right, we've dealt with the cross. Now, let's move on to something else. How are we supposed to live as a Christian? We never move on from the cross. The cross is not just the way we're saved. The cross is the way we live. The death of Christ shapes everything in Christianity. You see, it is no coincidence. We have to put these things together from Mark's Gospel. It is no coincidence that Jesus is teaching his disciples about living the Christian life as they are on their way up to Jerusalem. Get those two images together in your mind. And in Jerusalem, Jesus will take up the cross. Because didn't Jesus say famously in Mark 8:34, if anyone Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not just my life that is shaped by the cross. If you're following me, your life must be shaped by the cross too. Our lives as Christians are to have the same shape as Jesus' life. They're to be cross-shaped. And that sounds rather big an idea, but you might be struggling to think, but what does that actually mean in practice? So in this morning's passage, Jesus shows us in two iterated examples just how the cross is also the shape of Christian living. So I've got two further points, and think on these as point one is, look, this is the big idea. Points two and three are, this is the application, this is the illustration, this is to show you what this means in practice. So secondly, my second heading from verses 32 to 35 is that the cross shows that we must serve one another. The cross shows that we must serve one another. Let's listen to verses 31 to 34 to get the context. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. You can picture the scene. Jesus has been teaching them. He's going to be killed. And then after 3 days, he's going to rise again from the dead. The disciples just don't get it. They just don't understand it. I mean, it's not that the ideas in and of themselves are difficult to understand. It's that they don't fit into their expectations of what Jesus ought to do. They've got a clear understanding of what the Messiah will do. He'll go out and win victories. So it's dying and rising. That just doesn't fit in. So they give over. They give up pondering on what is just doesn't make sense to them. And they devote themselves to what seems from their perspective to be a much more fruitful topic of conversation. Who is the greatest of them? So there they are. They're walking down the road. And apparently, according to sort of practice of their day, they would have been strung out in a long crocodile behind Jesus, because no Eastern pupil would walk abreast of his teacher. That would be, that's just not on. And so there's Jesus walking ahead. They're following him. And up and down the line, they are bickering about who is the greatest. You know, I should be in front of you. No. You should be behind me. Rank was a critical issue in ancient life. For Jews, it could be determined by noble birth, or it could be determined by age, because they respected us older folks, or by advancement in keeping the Jewish law. For instance, in the Jewish sect at Qumran, which was where we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a particular Jewish sect who sort of lived out there, there was an annual re-evaluation of every member's rank. So for them, it would be, it's New Year's Eve, no, we're not going to have a quiz of the year. We'll work out who is, for next year, who's going to be number two, who's going to be number three, who's going to be number four, and so on. And the rank you were assigned determined where you sat when the group met together. What order you spoke. You know, there's a discussion. Excuse me, I'm number four, I speak before you, you're number seven. So the disciples argued. You know, they've got hold of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. That means he's going to rule over God's kingdom. And in this kingdom Jesus was bringing, who is going to have the highest rank? And, last we're the 12, aren't we? I mean, we're his closest disciples. So clearly we're going to be up for the top jobs. We're going to be in the cabinet. But who is going to be the greatest of us? Now, that's a far more practical discussion than wondering about all this weird stuff about dying and rising. But what has Jesus got to say? Verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Christian greatness, greatness in God's kingdom, is to be determined by putting others first, by serving others. Why? Because this is the way of the cross. That's what it means to be shaped by the cross. Because that's the question, why did Jesus die? Was it forced on him? No. There has been abundant evidence in Mark's gospel, Mark's biography, that Jesus is incredibly powerful. He can calm a storm, he can raise the dead. No one could make him die on the cross. He went to the cross because that was the plan of God. I mean, remember what happened when Peter rebuked him for saying that he had to die. Halfway through verse 33, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." No, he went to the cross because God the Father planned it. And he willingly submitted to that. Was he doing it for his own interests? Of course not. He did it so that people like you and me might be saved from hell. Jesus is the greatest person there has ever lived on this planet, without qualification. But he is also the one who made himself last and a servant of all. The best commentary on these verses, anyone who wants to be first must be very last and the servant of all, is from the passage that Owen read for us earlier in Philippians chapter 2. And just reading again some of those verses, Philippians 2 verse 3 to 8. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." That is revolutionary. It always has been, and as long as this earth endures, it always will be. Because it shows us that the principles of our world are directly contrary to the mind of Christ. The world's idea of greatness is to rule. The Christian idea of greatness consists in serving. The world's ambition is to receive honor and attention and, get your gong on New Year's Day. See who's in the New Year's honors list. But the desire of the Christian should be to give rather than to receive. To serve others rather than to be served yourself. Christian living is not about thinking, what do I want? What serves me best? What are my rights? Christian living is thinking, how can I serve others? What is in their best interests? In short, the person who puts themselves out most to serve others and to be useful to others is the greatest in the eyes of Christ. And that is always been radical. It is particularly radical in a generation whose God is self-fulfillment. But it's the Bible's clear teaching. And that clearly must affect how we approach the matter of whenever people are put forward as possible leaders of the church. Augustine, famous Christian leader in the 4th century, put it like this. Speaking of bishops, we don't have bishops, but it still applies to church leaders. "A bishop's office is a name of labor rather than of honor. So that he who covets preeminence rather than usefulness may understand that he is not a bishop." Christian greatness is determined by serving others, putting others first. See, this command, anyone wants to be first, must be the very last and the servant of all, is not a nice but unrealistic idea in a cutthroat world where you have to look after number one. No, it is a simply applying the message of the cross to Christian living. It's part of taking up your cross and following Jesus. It's absolutely basic to being a Christian, to living as a Christian. That's tough. But in the following verse, Jesus moves on to a closely related area. Again, concerning how we view others, but this one contains more of an encouragement. Because thirdly, he says, that's my third point, serving one another is a privilege. Serving one another is a privilege. Verses 36 and 37, listen to them. He took a little child who he placed among them. Taking the child in his arm, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." They aren't the easiest verses to understand. The scholars who write books on Mark's biography argue about just what Jesus meant and how it fits in with what has just been said. So I think it's most helpful if we sort of take it apart a phrase at a time, look at the pieces carefully and then put them back together. So the first piece, Jesus takes a little child. Now in our day, children have a pretty high status. We're a pretty child-centered society. But in Jesus' day, children were the lowest of the low. They were very powerless. So when Jesus takes a little child and talks about how we treat them, he is talking about how we treat people who the world sees as insignificant. Okay? So that's piece one. Just put that on the tray, as it were, before we put the jigsaw together. Piece two. Jesus talks about welcoming one of these little children in my name. Now, what does he mean about welcoming them in his name? Well, actually, it's more likely that he's talking about how we treat a fellow Christian who is very insignificant in the world's eyes. There are two reasons for saying that. Firstly, Jesus speaks of welcoming one of these little children in my name. Now, that was the sort of language he used in the first century of receiving a representative of the king. The way you receive the representative who was sent in the king's name was, well, that showed how you received the king. It's a bit like in our 21st century, how you receive an ambassador. You know, if a country calls in the ambassador, the way they treat the ambassador isn't determined by whether they happen to like him or her. It's about their attitude to the country he or she represents. So you welcome the ambassador in the way you welcome the country. So Jesus is talking about welcoming a little child in the way you'd welcome him. You're doing it if they come in his name. So Jesus is talking about someone who in and of themselves is very insignificant, but who comes as his representative. Well, the obvious way of understanding that is talking about a Christian. They're the people who come in Jesus' name. And the second fact backs that up, because if you just skim down to verses we'll be looking at when we next come to Mark's Gospel, verse 42, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them." All right, so Jesus there identifies that by the little ones, he's talking about those who believe in me. He's clearly referring to a fellow Christian. So I think Jesus is talking here about how we treat a fellow Christian, someone who believes in him, but who in the world's eyes is very insignificant. Okay, so that's piece two. So what was it? Let's just go back. Piece one was he's talking about people who are insignificant, little child. Piece two, he's talking about how we welcome people who the world regards as insignificant but come in his name, fellow Christians. Piece 3, verse 37. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. See, to welcome them, an insignificant, in the world's eyes, Christian, is to welcome Jesus himself, and to welcome Jesus is to welcome the one who sent him, God the Father. So putting all these pieces together, if you serve your fellow Christian, even Christians who the world says don't matter much, then you're actually serving Jesus and you're serving God the Father. And that is a massive encouragement to us in Christian service. It helps us to see serving one another in a totally different light. You know, there's a little ditty, I've quoted it several times in sermons, to live above with saints we love, that will be life in glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. You see, none of us who are Christians are remotely perfect this side of heaven. And so all of us are hard to get on with at various times and in various ways. We've all got our, you know, our rough bits and our sharp pointy angles and what, you know, we've all got our bits that are, that cause it to wind each other up. So how are we to respond when we read Jesus telling us as Christians, serve one another? It's easy to say, Lord, it's all very well you saying serve one another, but surely you can't have Mrs. Smith in mind. She is very difficult to serve. Do you know what she said to me last week? But Jesus is saying, when you are dealing with another Christian, the question of what status they have in the world's estimation or how they've treated you or whether you naturally like them or dislike them is utterly irrelevant. The important thing is they belong to Jesus. So they come to you as his in his name. We should welcome one another. We should serve one another as we would welcome and serve Jesus. Now, why? Draw all the strings, the themes together, the strands together. Brings us back to the cross. Before the cross, the most important man or woman in the world is a sinner. That's the ultimate truth about them. And so is the most despised outcast in the world, the most despised criminal in the world. But when they have seen their sins laid on Jesus at the cross, the most despised criminal is now a forgiven sinner who belongs to Jesus. As is the most respected member of the community. So as Christians, we should see one another simply as those for whom Christ died. As has often been remarked, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And all saved by that death on the cross belong to Jesus. We need to see each other through the cross. The way we treat each other is to be shaped by the cross. And that is a great encouragement to us in serving one another. To serve any fellow Christian, however humble the world considers them, is not a demeaning thing, it's a privilege. Because you're serving Christ. They are Christ. They come to you in his name. And you have, as you serve them, you have the privilege of serving Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father. So as we draw to a close, when you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, you become a Christian. And the life you now live as a Christian is shaped by the cross. It's a life of service to others. A life following the one who gave his life in service of others. Christian life is a life where you view, so to speak, everyone through the spectacles of the cross. We view the humblest Christian as one for whom Christ died. the humblest brother or sister in Christ as one who belongs to him. And we serve our Christian brothers and sisters as this has given me the incredible privilege of serving Christ and our Heavenly Father who sent him. Just as our God served us, weak and insignificant as we are, through sending his Son to die on the cross to save us. So may God give us all the grace to live lives shaped by his cross and to his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what we see there of humble service, of not looking to our own interests but to the interests of others. And Father, we pray for your grace that each one of us might first indeed come to the cross and say, I believe, I give up my claim to independence, I submit in repentance to Christ. And Father, may each one of us then, by your grace, live lives that are shaped by that cross, in how we serve others, in how we view others. We ask it in his name, in Jesus' name, and for your glory. Amen.